Shall we turn, if you please, to the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6, commenting from verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Scattered throughout the Bible are verses which compress tremendous truths in a very, very few and with very simple words. The last verse of this chapter is an illustration of that fact. This is a veritable multum in parvo, which means much in little. When Shakespeare wrote his plays, he required 20,000 different words by which to express himself to each characters. But the authorized version contains how many different words, do you think? Just 6,000, that's all. And the average word in the authorized version of our Bible has only 5 letters. That's the average word. In our text, there are 20 words. There are two-syllable words, wages, Jesus, 1 3-syllable word, eternal, and all the rest are monosyllables, words of one syllable. The Bible is characterized by extreme simplicity, balanced only by tremendous profundity. So simple a child can grasp, so profound the wisest man cannot plumb the depth of the revelation that God has given to us by divine inspiration in his holy word. Enshrined in these 20 little words are 7 great truths, and they are these. Our text, of course, is Romans 6 and 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First, you have an undeniable reality, sin. Second, there is an undesirable prospect, wages. Third, there is an unescapable retribution, death. In this sense, eternal separation from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. Fourth, there is an unparalleled offer, the gift of God. The Revised Version puts it, the free gift of God, to emphasize the freeness and the fullness of that gift. Fifth, there is an unestimable possession, eternal life. Nothing can compare with that possession. Sixth, there is an unsubstitutable channel, for this eternal life can only come in one way and through one person, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And lastly, there is an unavoidable choice. Wages, gift. Death, life. First then, an undeniable reality. Sin. A most unpopular subject, Unless, of course, it's somebody else's sins we're discussing. And then it's a most popular subject. My, how eloquent we can wax on other people's sins. We can roll them under our tongue and we can pass them one to the other. But when the question of our own particular sins comes up, we're strangely silent. Did anyone ever say to you, say, did I ever tell you the story of my sins? No. Well, come along here and I'll tell you all the evil things I've ever done. Anyone ever say that to you?
No.
Did anyone ever draw attention to the good deeds that he had done? Yes, indeed, they can go on for hours describing their good deeds. But we're concerned this evening with that first word, sin. Many years ago, a poet in England named Browning wrote a little sonnet. It was called Pippa's Song. Pippa was a girl who went through the countryside singing a song. And this is part of the song she sang. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. And everywhere that Pippa went, she was supposed to bring joy and gladness as people heard that song. It made them feel so good. Made them feel that day by day, and in every way, they were getting better and better and better. Pippa's song. But we are concerned this evening not with poetry, but with facts. The first part of that song is true. God's in his heaven. But hardly true of the latter part of that verse. All's right with the world. If you read your newspaper, listen to the radio, look at television, and know yourself fairly well, you already come to the conclusion that all is not right with the world. Something is radically wrong with the world. And the thing that is radically wrong with the world, in one word, is sin. God's word to Isaiah was this: lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show unto my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and proclaim the sin of my people. Now we'll think of two things in regard to sin. First of all, its definition. What do we mean by sin? And secondly, some various attitudes which people adopt towards sin. Some peculiar definitions. First then, its definition. What is sin? Well, first of all, sin is a nature that we possess. Through our link with Adam, we came into this world possessed of a sinful nature. We couldn't help it. It wasn't our fault. We owe the color of our skin to the accident of birth. We owe the possession of this sinful nature to that same cause. We came into this world possessed of a sinful nature, which only requires time for that nature to evidence itself in sinful thoughts entertained in the mind, sinful words that escape the lips, and a sinful attitude adopted toward God, plus sinful deeds done in the body. As by one man, sin came into the world. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he not only sinned for himself, but as the representative head of creation, he dragged all humanity, which was to descend from him, into ruin with him. I hear some folks say, you know, I don't think that's quite fair. I don't think it's fair that I should be constituted a sinner because of the sin of Adam, who sinned long before I was born. Well, God has evened up the score. 1900 years ago, another man came into the world, and his name was Adam, too. One of Christ's titles is the last Adam. First Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. And he came to put away what the first Adam brought in. He came to bear our sins, to take our place, to become our representative upon the cross, to assume the liability of all our sins, and to receive at the hands of a holy God all the righteous judgment due to sin, to pay to the uttermost farthing the tremendous debt of sin, to satisfy the demands of the law and the demands of the righteous throne of a holy God in heaven. And on that hill, lone and gray, in that land far away, God's beloved Son, the last Adam, put away that which the first Adam brought into the world. Sometimes when I speak to children, I show them a cartoon that illustrates this fact. It's a big picture divided with a vertical line through the center. One side of that picture, you see, first of all, an old man wiping the sweat from his face. Underneath that is a picture of a field overgrown with thorns and thistles. Underneath that is a human skull. And above that section of the picture are these words, "As by one man, sin came into the world." To Adam's sin, there came sweat. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. To Adam's sin came the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. To Adam's sin came death. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. That's what Adam's sin brought into the world. On the other side of this cartoon are three more pictures. First picture is of someone kneeling in a garden, praying in an agony, blood-like sweat oozing from his forehead, as he prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." Underneath that is a crown of thorns. Underneath that is a cross on a hill lone and gray. The last Adam has assumed the liability of the sin of the first Adam. The sentence against sin was announced to the first Adam and assumed by the last Adam. He sweat for us in that garden as he took that cup from the hand of his Father and drained it to its last dark drop. He wore the crown of thorns that I might wear a crown of glory. And upon that cross, blessed be his name, through the shedding of his most precious blood, he satisfied every man of God against sin and the sinner. Sin, then, is what I am. It's a nature that I possess. Sin is what I am. Sins are what I do. Sin is the root, of which sins is the fruit. Sin is the fount, of which sins is the flow. Sin is the sire, sins the son. This nature is called in the Bible the flesh. And by the word flesh we mean that spirit of enmity against God which each of us has by nature. A nature diametrically opposed to God, loving all that which God hates and hating all that which God loves. The binding of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God never forgives sin. God forgives sins, but not sin. There's only one thing that God can do with sin. He condemns it. Christ, God, condemns sin in the flesh. Sin is the root. I can't forgive the root. I can forgive the fruit, sin. Supposing you slander my good name, I can forgive your act, but I cannot forgive that which motivated that act. God condemns sin, but he loves the sinner, and gladly and freely, and will fully forgive the sins of every sinner who puts his trust in God's beloved Son and rests in the work that he accomplished on that cross. Second, sin is an attitude that we adopt. It is enmity toward God. Sin has been described as an upturned, angry face and a clenched and shaking fist. And the object of that upturned, angry face and clenched and shaking fist, Almighty God himself. Sin is rebellion against the Most High. Sin is treachery. It's high treason against the majesty of heaven. Sin is lawlessness. A denial of the right of the law to legislate. That's what sin is. It's an attitude that we adopt, an attitude of rebellion against God. But more, sin is an act that we perform, a deliberate and willful act, a transgression involving a decision of the will and an overt act, either in word or in deed. Sin is an act. I know the right, I deliberately do the wrong. I know the truth, I deliberately tell a lie. I know the pure, I deliberately do that which is impure. It's an act that we perform, by which we thereby get the guilt of sin. But more, sin is a thought that we entertain. Christ said, "Whoso looketh upon a woman with intent to lust hath already committed the deed in his heart. Think of that. How do we stand before a court of justice if our thoughts were taken as deeds? All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Unlawful desire, therefore, is viewed as sin. Paul said, I had not known sin except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And because I coveted it, I've already committed the deed in my heart. Adultery can consist of either a thought, or a look, or an act. And who of us can plead not guilty to that charge? Fifth, sin is a duty that we omit. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin not only consists in doing that which we should not do, but it consists in not doing that which we should do. And who amongst us can plead not guilty to that charge? But more, sin is a state in which we live and move and have our being, like the state of Georgia. There are many, many altitudes in the state of Georgia. You've got some mountains in Georgia. Let's say they're 2,000 feet high. Here's a man on the highest point in Georgia. What state is he in? He's in Georgia. Here's a man on a mountain only 1,000 feet above sea level. What state is he in? He's in the state of Georgia. Here's a man down in Savannah, paddling in the sea. He's at sea level. What state is he in? State of Georgia. Here's a man working in a mine that's 2,000 feet below sea level. There he is, way down to the bottom. What state is he in? State of Georgia. All in the same state. Many altitudes in the state. There are some people, unsaved people too, whose morality and honesty would put some Christians to shame. There they are, 2,000 feet high. Others a little bit lower. Still others, lower still. And finally the submerged tent, requiring almost a stepladder to touch bottom. But they're all in the same state. God views all humanity as being in a state of sin. A state of sin. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. God views man as being in a state of sin. No wonder Augustine said, the best deeds of unsaved men are only splendid sins. But more, sin is a refusal to believe God's record. He that believeth God hath the record, he that believeth God's record hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Think of it. Unbelief is a damning sin. That's why the Spirit of God was sent into the world. Christ said of the Spirit of God, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the greatest sin that anyone can commit. If you have never, by a deliberate act of faith, received Christ by faith as your Savior, you are viewed by God as an unbeliever, as in a state of unbelief. And that's the greatest sin it is possible for a human being to commit. To either reject, or neglect, or despise God's beloved Son as Savior and Lord. That is sin. Now let's have a look at some attitudes that people adopt towards sin. First, some deny its existence. There are people living in this city. Cultured people. Well-educated people. Wealthy people. In fact, you have to be wealthy to have these peculiar beliefs of these people. This is what they say. God is good. And God is all. Therefore, if God is all, and God is good, all must be good. And if all is good, there can be no evil. There you are. One, two, three. Out goes sin. And so they live in a fool's paradise. They don't sin. Oh, sometimes they make mistakes, you know. And they've got into the bad habit of dying, strangely enough. Although they don't believe in the reality of death. But I've yet to hear the first undertaker that's gone out of business because of the peculiar beliefs of these individuals. There are actually people who deny the reality of sin. Does that do away with it? No, indeed. Second, there are some that try to explain it away by fancy definitions. I'll give you a few of those definitions, and you can put them where they belong. But be sure and put the lid on the garbage can when you're through. Here are some of those definitions. First, sin is that morally inferior choice by which we are prevented from realizing our highest ideals. Isn't that lovely? Next time you sin, remember you really haven't sinned. It's just that morally inferior choice by which you have been prevented from realizing your highest ideals. Second, Sin is a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth functioning of our social machinery. How do you like that one? Here's still another. Here's a prize definition. Sin is an upward stumble in man's progress toward perfection. So next time you sin, remember, it was an upward stumble that you had, another downward fall. Egotistical abnormality. That's a beauty. Youthful indiscretion is still another. Perverted taste is still another. Ingersoll's definition was, sin is a nightmare caused by too much appetite and too little digestion. Still another. Sin is a figment of the imperfectly enlightened or theologically perverted imagination. And another, psychological hysteria. And so sin is explained away by these fancy definitions. Now let's imagine I have a bottle of poison in my hand. It contains strychnine, deadly poison. I don't like that word, strychnine. It's not euphonious. It doesn't sound nice. Anyhow, I don't like the thought of poison anyhow, or death. Upsets my aesthetic nerves. I know what we'll do. We'll change the contents of that bottle. How? Simple as ABC. Put another label on, that's all you need to do. Now let me see now, what label should we put on? Ah, I've got it. Castoria. That's the thing that children cry for, according to the New York ads. Castoria. And so we take the label Castoria, and we put it on the bottle of poison. And now, a great miracle has taken place. The bottle no longer contains strychnine, it now contains Castoria. Or does it? Changing the label on the bottle of poison doesn't alter the deadly nature of the contents of that bottle of poison. A rose by any other name smells just as sweet. And we may add, a skunk by any other name smells just as bad. Third, some excuse it. Oh, yes, they say, it's quite true. We're sinners, you know. We're all bad eggs. Some are badder than others, it's true. To err is human. To forgive is divine. After all, every man has his own mold, and some are moldier than others. And so the enormity of sin is lost in these vague generalizations. Some excuse it. Four, some cover it. Adam and Eve tried that game long, long ago. Nothing new about the fig leaf fashion. People are still trying to cover the shame of their sin and their state from the sight of a holy God. Here are some of the popular coverings. Religion. You know, I've got my own religion, as though that settled the whole matter of sin. I put on my cloak of my own particular religion, and now that cloak of religion successfully hides my sins from the sight of an all-seeing God. Does it? No more than those fig leaves hid the nakedness of Adam and Eve from the sight of their Creator. Others put on the garments of a religious profession, and they join the church. They get baptized. They take communion. They pay their dues. They say their prayers. To all intents and purposes, they appear to be Christians, but they've never been born again. They've never been saved by God's grace, and consequently, that's only a mask, only a covering that will not hide the shame of their nakedness. Still others try to cover up their sins by good resolutions to live a better life in the future. From now on, henceforth and forever, I'm through with sin. It's like a diet. You know what a diet is, don't you? A diet is a thing you go on tomorrow. Oh, how we hate to go on that diet. We promise ourselves to go on it tomorrow. And there are folks who are cuddling themselves under the vague idea that some other time, later on, they'll think about this matter of being saved. Others try to cover up the shame of their sin by formalism, passing through some rite or form or ceremony. But all these things are in vain. Thank God there are others who face their sins, who confess their sins, who come to God in all their sin and need. Look at that prodigal son coming from the far country, clothed in rags, filthy. He's been living with hogs for a long, long time. What is he saying as he comes home? What did he say when his father ran out to meet him? Did he say, Father, we're all tarred with the same brush? After all, you know, we're all sinners. Some worse than others. Indeed, he didn't. What did he say? Father, I have sinned. The three hardest words to pronounce in the English language are, I have sinned. The three easiest are, we have sinned. Anybody can say we have sinned. Doesn't mean a thing. Better grab yourself by the back of the neck and haul yourself out into the light of God's presence and call yourself by your right name and say, I have sinned. It's a different proposition. Listen to that publican as he goes into the temple together with the Pharisee. The Pharisee rolled his eyes in the general direction of heaven and proceeded to throw a few bouquets at himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Five great big eyes. He was nothing but a five-eyed monster by the time he got through. What that man needed more than anything else was for the Lord to knock his eye out. But listen to the publican. As he stood afar off, not so much as daring to lift his eyes to heaven, he beat upon his breast. That's where the trouble was, his heart. And as he beat upon his breast, he cried, Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner! And he got somewhere with God. Take David, after the parable of the ewe lamb. Nathan charged him with the crime and said, Thou art the man! You're the man that I have in mind in that story of the ewe lamb. And from the lips of David comes the honest and frank confession, I have sinned. Sin, an undeniable reality. Second, an undesirable prospect, the wages of sin. The Bible views sin as an employer of labor. And what a vast army of employees sin has. Wherefore do you labor for that which satisfieth not? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Sin is a slave master. And all humanity, by nature, are the slaves of sin. Whosoever practices sin, said Christ, is a bond slave of sin. But you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And one of these days, the wages of sin is going to be paid. The divine wages board is going to sit. In fact, God has already determined the day in which that wages board will sit. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The day has been appointed. The judge has been selected. The evidence is being gathered. Every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. God keeps files. The books are going to be opened as the dead, small and great, are arraigned before the great tribunal. The witnesses have been subpoenaed. The men of Nineveh are going to rise. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, is going to rise. The Bible will be there. The Holy Spirit of God, who is in this world convicting of sin, will be there. Your conscience will be there. Your memory will be there. The preacher will be there to preach that sermon that awakened you to a sense of your need, and you would not hear, nor would you submit to the voice of God. That gospel tract that someone gave you, and the reading of which stirred your soul to its depths, all that evidence will be there. The sentence will be passed, and the sentence will be eternal banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the sentence will be executed. It will be swift. It will be sure. It will be eternal. God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end, God will pay. The wages of sin is death. Payday is coming. There are four ways by which a person can commit a crime and get away with it. First, his crime is not discovered. Let's suppose he's a cashier in a bank. He's rather interested in horse racing. He gets a hot tip from the horse's mouth that a certain horse is going to win the Kentucky Derby. 100-1 chance. All right, he's alone in the bank. Goes to a pile of $1,000 bills, and he extracts from that pile one $1,000 bill. Marks that pile carefully so he knows where to put it back, if he puts it back. He goes to the races, and he planks it on the nose of that horse, and wonder of wonders, she comes in. 100-1 chance. He's got $100,000. Next morning, goes back, puts that $1,000 bill back again in that pile, and no one is the wiser. He's committed a crime, and he'll never be apprehended. He'll never be brought to justice in this world. He's got away with it. That's one way. Way number two, his crime is discovered. What does he do? With the ill-gotten gains, he hires an airplane and a good pilot. And whoop, zoom, they go in the direction of Mexico. As he gets over the border, he can thumb his nose in the face of the pursuing sheriff. He's safe. He's across the border. They can't extradite him from Mexico. He can live on his ill-gotten gains. That's way number two. Way number three, he's discovered and arrested and brought to trial. But he secures his services of the best criminal lawyer in town. And my, this criminal lawyer gives him a briefing. Says, now whatever you do, no loud ties when you're brought into the court. Try and look as much like a Sunday school teacher as you possibly can. And have your wife sitting in the background with your children dressed rather soberly. And every now and then, let your wife dab her eyes. That's a dreadful thought that her husband is even accused of such a crime as this. And whatever you do, don't open your mouth. Keep quiet. I'll do all the talking. And so, he views the members of the jury, men and women, picks up a few sob sisters, sees to it the jury is well packed with sob sisters, and he begins to work on their emotions. He says, look at this man. Does he look like a criminal? Does he have the low brow of a criminal? Looks more like a Sunday school teacher. He's a respectable man. He's a good husband to his wife, a good father to his children. Just then, the wife dabs her eyes with the handkerchiefs, and the people in the jury, they begin to sniff. Oh, my dreadful, dreadful, dreadful. My good friends, as intelligent men and intelligent women, I ask you to bring your verdict in the way of truth. Away goes the jury. They come back. Not guilty. Good. He's got away with it. He was as guilty as could be, but the lawyer got him out. That's way number three. Way number four. He's arrested and brought to trial and found guilty and put in jail. But stone walls do not a prison make. No iron bars a cage when your wife sends you an apple pie with a nice hacksaw in it. And while the jailer is fast asleep, he's busy sawing the bars of his cell. And while everything's quiet, he makes good his escape from that jail and he's never reapprehended. He got away with it. Four ways by which a person can commit a crime and get away with it. In this world. But you won't get away with it in the world to come. No sin remains undiscovered. Because when you committed that sin, you were there, and your conscience was there, and you'll never get away from your conscience. But more, God was there, for thou, God, seest me. All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Out goes way number one. Will you ever be able to get away from God? Where he can't reach you? No, indeed, though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Even there shall thy right hand lead me and guide me. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Can't get away from God. Way number two is gone. Way number three, you think we can pull the wool over the eyes of that judge that sits upon that throne? Never. That judge knows all about us. This complex personality of ours is an open book to him. You think we can escape? When he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, God's word says they shall not escape. Wages! The wages are going to be paid in full. And my friend, if you die in your sins, remember, you have to face every sin you've ever committed. And there'll be justice without one ounce of mercy. Now you may have pardon. Now you may have salvation. Now you may have peace, but not then. Too late. The judge upon the throne is now the one willing to be your savior. But in that day, he's going to be your judge. Third, an inescapable retribution, death. Here, death means separation. Death in scripture always and only means separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. The body without the spirit is dead. Spiritual death is a separation of a person from the life of God. If you do not have the life of God in your soul, in other words, if you've never been born again, for that's what the new birth is, the communication of divine life to the soul of a person who trusts in Christ. That moment he receives a life he never had before. Eternal life, spiritual life. He that hath the Son of God hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. And now comes eternal death. What is that? The eternal separation of spirit, soul, and body of that person who dies either neglecting or rejecting or despising God's beloved Son. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God and from the presence of his power forever. Now for an unparalleled offer. The gift of God. Revised version, the free gift of God. Why have it as the free gift of God? I was telling the young folks last night. I was walking up Fifth Avenue one night, and I saw across the street a big store window filled with lovely gifts. And there was a big sign on the store window. Great big letters about that big. Free! What? New York City? Free gifts? I failed to see the sign Bernstein above the store, otherwise that would have made me suspicious. At the risk of life and limb, I crossed the street. And when I came closer to that great big sign, free, I saw in little teeny weeny letters the words, to every purchaser of $25 worth of goods from this store. Wasn't free at all. It was a gift. I remember when I came over from Africa years ago, I saw a sign outside a filling station, free air. But man alive, do they charge for breathing the air in the United States of America? Free? Whenever you hear of something free, you know, free SNS stamps. Are they free? Are they free? No, they're not. You pay them. People are not in the habit of giving away things free. The freest thing in all the world is the most expensive thing in all the world. Salvation. If you worked your fingers at the bone from now until the time you died, that wouldn't earn you salvation. If you got down on your knees and prayed till you were blue in the face, you wouldn't pray through to salvation. Put your hand in your pocket and paid all the money you possess, that wouldn't buy you eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. But don't run away with the idea it's cheap, because it isn't. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ all he had. It cost him his own precious life's blood. It cost him untold agony as surrounded by that impenetrable darkness, rejected by men, and forsaken of his God, he cried out of the agony of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry the universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went forth from his holy lips amidst a lost creation that of the lost no soul need use those words of desolation. Christ was forsaken of his God in order that you and I might receive as a result of his death this free gift of eternal life. This eternal life has been purchased for you by the Son of God. This eternal life is now offered to you as a free gift by the God of all grace. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing it's a gift, you cannot earn it by your good works. Seeing it is a gift, you're not asked to pray for it because it's already being offered to you. Seeing it is a gift, you're not required to pay for it. You may have it free on the condition you reach out the hand of faith and receive from Jesus at once with rejoicing this wonderful gift that he paid all he had to secure for you and for me. This gift, thank God, may be received. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right and the power and the privilege to be called the sons of God, which were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not by any human means, but were born of God. Fifth, an inestimable possession, eternal life. Don't think of eternal life in terms of quantity or duration, but think of eternal life in terms of quality. It's a quality of life. Physical life, that's a quality of life. This is eternal life, spiritual life. And this life is in a person. In him, that is in Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. No man will ever have eternal life that doesn't have Christ. Eternal life is not in a religion. Not even in a belief. Not in a creed. Not even in a text. Eternal life is in a person. What is eternal life? The Apostle John tells us in his epistle. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? Christ is eternal life. And when you receive Christ, you have what? Eternal life. Why? Because eternal life is Christ. It's in Christ. No life apart from Christ. We have nothing outside of Christ. We have everything inside of Christ. This life, therefore, is centered in a person. This is life eternal, said our Lord Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This life is received by faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It comes by faith. And this life is assured by God's precious word. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, what a possession to have. Do you know that you have eternal life? Would you like to have eternal life? Would you be like to go out through that door saying, I know on the authority of this book, the Bible, God's precious, holy, infallible word, I now know that I'm the possessor of eternal life. Is that possible? Yes, thank God it is. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Sixth, an unsubstitutable channel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only one way by which this eternal life may be yours. That is, as we said a moment ago, to a person. And that person said plainly and clearly, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Only one Savior, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Only one way of salvation, and that's through the person of our Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way. Only one salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, but that name of the Lord Jesus. God has accepted Christ. Have you? God believes on Christ. Have you? God rests in the work of Christ. Have you? God has committed all things into the hands of his Son. Have you? Are you more particular than God? There's only one person with whom God is perfectly well pleased, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And you can only be well pleasing to God when God sees you in his beloved Son. Outside of Christ, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not own the sweetest rain. Holy rest on Jesus' name. An unsubstitutable channel. Not religion, not a creed, not a sincerity of belief, but a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And now lastly, an unavoidable choice. Wages, gift. Death, life. And you must choose. You will choose this evening. You will either go out from this building, going on to the wages of sin, or you'll go out to this building, the possessor of eternal life. How are you going to leave this building? If thou shalt be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. If thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. The responsibility of your salvation is upon you. Decision determines destiny. In Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, on the Capitol building there, is this motto. If your boat does not answer to the helm, it must answer to the rock. Here's a man on a boat. A great rock looms before him. And if that boat doesn't answer to the helm, it'll answer to the rock. If you refuse Christ as your Savior now, he is the rock that will crush you. That will destroy you. It will consign you to that place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The wages or the gift? Death or life? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Within these 20 words are compressed both sides of the gospel. Privilege and responsibility. Oh, my friend, don't take a chance, for your chance is your choice. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject the Lord Jesus no longer. Come to an end of your dilly-dallying and say, Lord Jesus, I see it now. It's as clear as crystal to me now. I see that I'm a sinner, lost, guilty, helpless, hopeless, deserving only hell itself. But I've been brought to realize that thou, on the cross of Calvary, in infinite love for me, didst bear my sins and take my place and die in my stead and rise again for my justification. And right now, right here, I deliberately, of my own free will and choice, receive thee, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior and to own thee by word of mouth as the Lord of my life. Then you may be assured that you are the possessor of eternal life. Oh, my friend, delay no longer. Let this be the night of decision. Let this be the night, the greatest night in your history. The night in which you'll be able to look back in the future and say, that was the night in which I was born again. That was the night when I received Christ as my Savior. That was the night that I received eternal life. That was the night when I ceased to be in the employ of sin with its wages of death. That's the night I entered into living, vital contact with God's beloved Son and union with Him to have peace and joy and all the blessings of heaven. God grant you may make that choice tonight.